So here's our first question. This is quoting from a book from Christ Triumphant or God's Amazing Grace. It's an Ellen White quote. It's one sentence they have a question about. It was God's purpose to repopulate heaven with the human family if they would show themselves obedient to his every word. And that was the quote. It says, I am trying to understand this quote. So many questions are going through my mind. Didn't God know this wouldn't work out? Could you do something for a purpose if you know it won't work because you know the end from the beginning? So the description of the sentence, it was God's purpose to repopulate the heaven with the human family if they would show themselves obedient in every word. The description is about God's purpose, his intention, his wish, his design, not about his foreknowledge. And it is also evidence of how supremely trustworthy God is and how design law works, that God is love and love exists only in freedom. Meaning, though God is all-powerful, God does not use his power to force intelligent creatures. He leaves us free. Nor does he use his omniscient powers of foreknowledge to manipulate. He foreknew what would happen, but that doesn't change his purpose or his desire. It's the same. And their choice to sin doesn't change God's character or his design law methods of truth, love, and freedom. So this statement is beautiful, confirming evidence that God runs his universe on design law. His intention, his purpose was to have them stay loyal if they would. He knew they wouldn't. He didn't cause them. He didn't put any defect in them. That's why the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. God foreknew, and he had already planned to remedy the situation. But this is the only way love works, the only way freedom works. And if God would have done the other, well, not create them or not create Lucifer, then actually he's a manipulator. We don't have freedom. There is no such thing as love. It's all scam. So this, to me, is great confirming evidence of the way Ellen White saw things and how God actually works. Next question. How many types of sin do you recognize? For instance, Eve was deceived by Adam, but Adam willfully sinned. Does the sin of omission or commission at the root, it is not trusting in the word of God, or comes from the fallen nature or some selfishness? Yes. So you've nailed it in your statement there, if I understood it right. And you always want to ask what law lends you understanding through, you see things through when you say types of sin. If imposed law, people will make long lists of various types of sin. But you nailed it, whether you realize it or not. You were referencing Romans 14:23, which states, whatever is not of faith, same Greek word for trust, whatever is not of trust is sin. Eve was deceived into distrusting, breaking faith with God, which breaks the circle of love and trust and incites fear and selfishness. Adam didn't trust God to handle the circumstance. Adam didn't trust God to resolve the situation when he realized he wasn't deceived by the serpent. He wasn't deceived into thinking that the serpent was telling the truth. He, though, when he saw what Eve had done, realized it and didn't trust God to have a solution for him. And he decided to break trust with God and share the fate of his wife. So he broke trust with God in his own way. And his spirit became corrupted with fear and selfishness. And so this is why all of our righteousness is filthy rags. And because everything we do prior to conversion is done animated, motivated, driven, led to by the spirit of fear and survival. What can I do for me? How can I protect me? How can I comfort me? How can I make myself better? It's all driven by a spirit antagonistic. So it doesn't matter how good the behavior is, even if it's a blessing to another person, until conversion, you're still doing it so you can be liked, so you can get ahead, so you can get a merit, so you can get some points, so you won't be rejected, so you won't be abandoned. That's not love. And this is why we have to be reborn with the Holy Spirit and the life of Christ. So, and it's not primarily about the deeds, nor how well we perform them. It's about the motive and how well we love and trust. I have looked and simply cannot find the Ellen White reference where she speaks about quantum physics. I know you have the reference in the past. Do you remember it? I know she doesn't use that term directly. So there's two quotes that describe this that I'm going to share with you. There's actually a couple more places, but these two. One is a little bit more restricted. The other is more expansive. I'll start with the more restrictive one. It's in the book Desire of Ages, 822. In his plan that speaking of God, and the H is capitalized. So it is God's plan that every part of his work shall depend on every other part as a wheel within a wheel, all acting in harmony. The humblest worker, moved by the Holy Spirit, will touch invisible chords whose vibration will ring to the ends of the earth and make melody through eternal ages. That is quantum physics, the quantum strings that transcend space-time to the end of the earth ages. That's quantum physics. A little bit more expansive in Evangelism, page 93. The striking feature of divine operations is the accomplishment of the greatest work that can be done in our world by very simple means. It is God's plan that every part of his government shall depend on every other part, the whole as a wheel within a wheel, working with entire harmony. He moves upon human forces, causing his spirit to touch invisible chords, and the vibration rings to the extremity of the universe. Both of these are talking quantum physics, quantum strings upon which all reality is based. This would be the life-giving energy of God that all things are sustained and built upon and vibrate on the quantum frequencies of love. Who or what time period is the synagogue of Satan, and how does it factor into the last days? Is this where from whom the Antichrist will appear and rule? So I don't have any evidence on the time periods. My understanding is that the synagogue of Satan, which is referenced in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, are the same as the temple Paul references in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4 that we already read in our class today, where Satan sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. It is the same as the tares in the field, the weeds in the field, the same as the five foolish virgins with their lamps but without oil, the same as the harlot of Revelation. All of these are the same. In other words, these are all people who proclaim or profess that they're Christians and followers of God, but prefer Satan's view of God, specifically a God who functions like a creature, makes up rules, and will use law and law enforcement to enforce those rules. Thus, their God is the wielder of death, the death-dealing God, and Jesus came to destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. But in these beastly systems of Revelation and this beastly system of the synagogue of Satan, the spirit temple becomes the place where Satan dwells by his corrupt spirit, and they claim righteousness as they use law and law enforcement to kill their enemies. That's what the beastly system of Revelation is going to do, and that's sadly what many Christians claim God must do, use power to torture and to kill. In Romans 8:18, it says, by the righteousness of the one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life, end quote. Could this mean that everyone's name throughout history is recorded in the book of life, and it is only through our rejection of the gift of Jesus on the cross and the prompting of the Holy Spirit that God has to reluctantly remove our name? In other words, our name written in the book of life is not an earned result, but rather a choice by us as to if we stay there. Well, I found this question very interesting and intriguing, and before I even started looking for evidence, I started reasoning through the implications of the question and what it meant in the symbolism of the Bible. And I like the intent of the question, the idea that God is for us and that Christ's gift of life is offered to everyone and we lose salvation only by refusing him. I think we all agree with that. But as I reasoned out the specifications or the specifics of the question, I do not think our individual names end up in the book of life until we make some purposeful choice to identify with or in some other way say yes to God. Why do I think that? Because I understand, first, that Jesus saved the species human in his person and became the second Adam. He did not save every individual person with that act, but made available what is necessary for every individual to be saved, which is what Paul is referencing here, that the gift of God is offered through Christ. That's what he's referencing in the quote. But they must accept the gift offered in order to be entered into life, because we're born in sin, conceived in iniquity. We're dead in trespass and sin. We're not in the path of life. We're on the path of death until we accept the gift offered. It is only as they accept the gift that their names get recorded in the book of life. And further, the symbolism of names are individuality, character of people, and our natural selves are animated by the spirit of fear and selfishness, and we develop a character alien to Christ, a sinful character, until we're reborn. And it's only once we're reborn that we receive the spirit of life and begin to develop the character of Christ. That's when our name goes into the book of life, as I understand it. So after thinking this through, I then went and looked to see if there are any statements by others who might support this. This is just one, but there's many. This is by Ellen White, and it's in CIHS, and I forget the reference to that, CIHS. Christ in His Holy Sanctuary. That's what it stands for, Christ in His Holy Sanctuary, page 174. The Book of Life contains the names of all who have ever entered the service of God. God bade His disciples rejoice, and He goes on to actually quote several Bible verses. Rejoice because your names are in heaven. Paul speaks about the faithful fellow workers whose names are in the Book of Life and so on. He gives many Bible references to the ones who enter in the service of God in some form or fashion, or the ones whose names get there. But those who never do, their names are not there. There's several others that state that. I joined the SDA Church in 1994 with no Christian background. It was a conservative legal education. I feasted on 3ABN, Amazing Facts, Mark Finley, with heavy emphasis on behavior and winning souls for Christ and baptizing them into the church. I became a Common Reason follower in, around 2011. I now consider myself an 1888 Adventist. Good for you. That's who we are too. Yes, yes, yes. Since COVID and the actions the Church Institute took toward members rejecting the vaccine, even sacking an employee for refusing his second shot after his daughter was the first registered vaccine death in Australia. She was 48. I could no longer be a part of the church, as well as after 30 years, I could no longer tolerate sermons on a wrathful God. Question. We now listen online to Common Reason, U.S. and Australia, and meet with like-minded Christians, but what is required to teach them? As before, it was salvation to be baptized, and join the church, what is required now? What is my ministry to Come and Reason, and is there no church? So consider the, in your statement, do we consider, what do we mean by church? Consider the organized, God-ordained, authorized church at the time of Christ's first advent. There was an ordained, blessed by God, authorized organization, church at the time of Christ, and it was the Jewish nation system temple. Their leadership rejected the advancing light and rejected salvation and rejected Jesus. But from the members came those who followed Jesus, accepted the advancing light, were reborn, and took the gospel to the world. What church did those apostles represent? Remember, there was an organized system on the earth, blessed by God and authorized by Him, that rejected Christ. The apostles accepted them, and that early first apostolic group of worshipers of Jesus, what church did they represent? They belonged to the church universal, the church invisible. They did not have an official registered system with buildings and so forth. And what were they teaching people? They were teaching the truth about Jesus, the truth, the gospel message that He taught. They gave the testimony of Jesus. I see the world and our church in a similar position to the Jewish nation 2,000 years ago. They were there to prepare the world for the first advent. We are here to prepare the world for the second advent, and we stand on the cusp of the second advent. And the organization has been blessed with a special message, just like the Jews had the inspired written word of the 39 books. They had a special message also to give to the world to prepare for the first advent. But that organization had been dominated and controlled by those who believed in an imposed law, penal legal mindset, the Sanhedrin. The fact that Caiaphas and Annas were rejectors of truth and embraced the imposed law lies of Satan does not mean the Jewish system was false or was not called by God. It was. It means that the right doctrines were in the Old Testament were taught in a false legal setting. And the Adventist church I see in the same setting, called to basically complete the Reformation and standing on the shoulders of all the great reformers to finally call people back to creator worship, understand God's laws are design laws, to throw off the imperial Roman construct of an imperial law with a dictator punishing God, and come back to worship him who made the heavens, the earth, and sea. And is the truth, and that message is still within the body of our history, just like the Jews had 2,000 years ago. And I think many people within the body are seeing that message now and are starting to come forward, despite leadership doubling down on an imperial legal system with a punishing God. And so this message is actual, it's real. It's righteous by faith that exists and functions in the hearts and minds of the faithful. And it was the message that was rejected by the legalistic leaders in 1888, and our church has wandered and struggled since then. So what is the church? It is the same as the first century. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, built upon the apostles, founded upon all the priesthood of believers who are living stones being fit together for a house for the Lord. Those who accept the advancing light, those who accept the truth of what Jesus said about his Father, those who accept the reality that God's laws are design laws. And all of them experience the true baptism, which is the immersion of their hearts and minds into the waters of the Holy Spirit, who cleanses them from fear and selfishness and gives them new birth with a spirit of love and trust. They're all immersed in that. And what is our mission? To take the truth about God, his characters, design law methods to the world, to free all those good-hearted people who are still trapped in Babylon. God says to the second angel's message, come out of her, my people. And just like the Jewish nation was in Babylon, captive literally, there are millions of good-hearted people that are trapped in a legalistic construct, a prison of their minds and hearts because of the lies told about God in this imperial law. And we can help free them with a message that God's laws are not imposed laws or the laws reality operate upon. So don't confuse the true church of God with the legal institutions that we also call churches. Jesus said that within the legal systems or organizations are his true followers and also the followers of Satan. The wheat and the tares grow up together until the harvest. The 10 virgins represent, and they all 10 had lamps. 5 had oil, meaning the life of Christ brought by the Holy Spirit. They were reborn. The other 5 had the lamps, but they had no oil. They were not reborn. Thus, they were teaching the doctrines with their unregenerate, fear, self-centered hearts that always leans into law and order to make themselves feel safe. And that's what you can do. You can use that to discern. You really can. An authoritarian willingness to use law and coercion on other people is evidence of an unregenerate heart. And I'm not talking a parental loving discipline of a child. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about issues of conscience and worship. Did God commission Jael, J-A-E-L, woman in the Bible, to kill Sisera in the book of Judges, chapter 4 and 5? Did God commission it? Because in chapter 5, verse 24, it says that there's a statement where she is described as being most blessed among women. And this questioner says, I don't view him as using this woman to do this, and it would be contrary to his character and commandments. Well, I don't find any inspired evidence anywhere that this woman was instructed by God to do anything. So we have a story in which these events historically transpired, but we are not told whether she had any inspiration from God or not. And then we find that the people who, the Israelites, celebrate her, and they call her blessed. of God for what she's done. That's what you have in the Bible. So there is no commission. Also, you need to understand that she was not an Israelite. She was a Midianite, and the Midianites were descendants of Midian, and Midian was the son of Abraham through Keturah, which was his wife after after Sarah died. He married again and had several more sons, and one of them was Midian, and that's where the Midianites come from. And remember, Moses married a Midianite wife, Zipporah. And so the Midianites were descendants of Abraham, but not descendants of Israel. And so this was kind of distant cousins with the Israelites. And I see this woman recognizing, you know, the Israelites coming and the power of Yahweh, wanting to align herself with her cousins. And she kills their enemy, Sisera, and she gets praised by the people for it. That's the story as I see it happening here. How would you explain Proverbs 24:17-18 from the design law of love? Just before these verses, it talks about the wicked stumbling. Then it says, when we rejoice, when our enemies fall, the Lord turns his wrath away. On the surface, it appears that it's making fun of the evil. It actually says that if you, you know, if your enemy's under wrath and you make fun and you mock them, don't do it, because if you do, then God's wrath may be turned away from them. Okay. And so this is what the question is about. Solomon's warning is for the person whose heart is selfish, who would take delight in the sufferings of others. It is not about the gloater having the ability to invoke blessings or cursings. In reality, the blessings and cursings come directly when we harmonize with God. We experience his blessings. When we break union with God, we experience all the pain, suffering that sin brings. So that's how reality works. The warning is for the person who does not have love in their heart and therefore is motivated by fear and selfishness. This warning, don't do it or else they may be blessed, is saying intended to divert that person away from indulging their own selfishness, their own hard-hearted attitude, thus minimizing their practice of such things, which minimizes the hardening of the heart, keeping them more tender and open for true conversion. That's the design law understanding what's happening here. I am confused about Hebrews 12:21. I always thought that at Sinai, Moses was not afraid because he was a friend of God, while the Israelites were afraid. And that's why they wanted Moses to stay between them and God. But at Hebrews, I read about Sinai, and it says the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." Can you reconcile? This is a great example of Bible inspiration and why it's written the way it is. It's for our study. The Bible doesn't always give you the answers. In the same way, when you read a math textbook, you get more than a key with all the answers. You get problems that don't have answers that you have to wrestle through to try and find the answers. And by wrestling through to try to find the answers, you are actually developing your reasoning skills, your discernment skills, your ability to problem solve. And this is one of those places that we want to wrestle through. What does it mean? What does it mean? How can this say one thing here, one thing there? What's going on? It requires you to study. It requires you to examine context. Requires you to consider the hearts of the people who are afraid, and the hearts of when Moses said he's not afraid. And then why would it say he is afraid when it said he's not afraid? And so, for me, the whole question is, afraid of what? What you find is that Moses had no fear of God. That's what you find in the Exodus. He had no fear of God at all. You don't need to be afraid of God. That's what he tells me. You don't need to be afraid of God. God's thunder, and they're terrified of, you don't need to be afraid of God. You don't need to be afraid of him. Then what would Moses then be afraid of in Hebrews? Well, considering the history of these people, would there be any reason for Moses to fear the people might be rebellious, might not listen, might violate God's edicts, might harden their heart, might bring upon themselves pain, suffering, death? Yes, that's exactly what happened, and that's what he feared. He didn't fear God. He feared what the people would do, how the people would harden themselves, how the people would be rebellious, and then what that would cause them. And so it really is, can you do both? I have no fear of God, but I'm terribly afraid of what they're going to do because he loves them. Yes, I think that brings beautiful harmony. Please, that's how I paraphrased it in The Remedy, if you care to check it out in The Remedy. Please explain, and I think this is our last question. Please explain Isaiah 42 in design loan language. On the surface, it reads as if it is a legal penal barter system. Also, what is the significance of receiving double? It really depends, and this is just straight to which version you're reading. Read wide versions. This is from the NIV. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This is from the Message. Speak softly and tenderly to Jerusalem, but also make it very clear that she has served her sentence, that her sin is taken care of, forgiven. She's been punished enough and more than enough, and now it's over and done with. This isn't about the punishment from sin and the consequence of eternal reality. That's dealt with for the saved through a new heart and right spirit, through Christ taking up the condition. This is the disciplinary elements for a rebel, like a parent, okay? You're going to stay in timeout for 20 minutes. You're going to be in timeout for 20 minutes for bad mouthing, for whatever you've done, young one. The 20 minutes are over, okay? Your hard service of sitting in that corner in silence is complete. Your sin has been paid for. Have you learned your lesson? That's what's going on here. You don't need to do it anymore. It's time to move on. That's what I understand is happening here. All righty. Thank you all. It looks like one more question came through. Well, it says, why are the Bible lessons kept so short? I could listen to you teach all day. I feel like a sick person who desperately needs the medicine our Savior offers in this world, but sadly I cannot receive that from my local church. I am thirsty for clean water, but often I feel like I'm living an unclean water to drink. The Church of Laodicea seems alive and working, keeping us lukewarm. I understand that time is limited, but our time in this world is also limited. Yeah, we have schedules to keep to, and I try to keep it at an hour. But the good news is we have years of lessons and blogs and recordings and programs. You can go back and download and listen to these and listen to them more than once. And see you guys.